you got your Bibles tonight, just open them up. I'm not going to go back and rehash all that I preached this morning. As I said, I'll finish the message that I began this morning. So let's have a word of prayer. Just have your Bibles, and we'll look at some scriptures in the course of the message tonight. Father, I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word tonight. I know this sermon is a little bit unusual. I catch myself saying that more and more, it seems like, as I get older. And it just seems like the way you direct my thoughts, it's a little bit different than how I was taught to think and so forth and organize things. Perhaps my thoughts are a little bit more scattered. But I enjoy preparing to preach, and I enjoy preaching. And I have enjoyed preparing this message for this Father's Day. And as I try to complete that message tonight, I pray that you would use it to stir us as parents, to help us see the importance of instructing our children, that the right kind of instruction supported by a godly lifestyle, probably the greatest thing, is the greatest thing that we can give to our children, more important than money or anything else. And I pray that we realize this. And for those here whose parents are still living, I pray that they would cherish their parents and they would just appreciate the advice and the counsel that they give them. It will help them in so many ways, save them so many heartaches and trials. Lord, please now take your word, take this message, and use it to stir us and instruct us and make us better children of yours. For Jesus' glory, I ask these things. Amen. Now, this morning, let me just give you a brief review of what we talked about. I said this morning that I was preaching on a king's gift to his son. And I began by looking at a couple of places in the Bible which show that there's a precedent in the Bible for leaving some godly instructions for your children. We saw that King David, on his deathbed, that he called King Solomon, the man that was going to succeed him on the throne. We saw in 1 Kings chapter 2, there the first 10 verses, how that he gave Solomon some very important instructions. And because Solomon took those instructions to heart, whenever he inherited the throne after his father died, he was able to establish himself as the king of Israel. If he had not heeded those instructions, there's a great probability that he would not have been able to establish himself firmly on the throne. Then we've talked about how that King Solomon, later in the book of Proverbs, the broad book of Proverbs is not exclusively this, but it's primarily words of instruction that were either written by King Solomon, of course inspired by the Spirit of God, or compiled by King Solomon for his to give his son that would succeed him on the throne some instructions. And we saw that in Proverbs chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And we noted there that King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, whenever he inherited the throne, that he did not take his father's instructions seriously. A lot of those instructions in Proverbs had to do with respecting the elderly people and the wisdom that they have. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, whenever he inherited the throne, he asked the older men what he should do, and they told him. And then he asked the younger men what he should do, and they told him something completely different. And he took the advice of the younger men, contrary to what his father had instructed him in the book of Proverbs. And as a result of that, he lost practically all of the kingdom that his father had built and left for him there. And from those passages, we said there was a precedent in the Bible for kings to leave godly instructions for their sons to follow them. And then we noted that really what the Bible is it is the instructions of the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty, to us that are His children. That's primarily what this book is about. How to live for His glory, how to please Him, how to enjoy life abundantly, have the abundant life. And we saw that that's what really the Bible primarily is. It is the message of the King of Kings to His children, how that they are to conduct their lives and so forth there. And having said those things, then I took some advice from King James that he gave to his son. And I told you what got me looking along these lines. I'll not rehash all of that, but there were some things that some people have accused King James of, and in order to discredit the King James Bible. Now, we love the King James Bible. I believe that it is the inspired, preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We do not adhere to the Bible of the Month Club. We stick with the old book. Amen. And I do that without apology. If you don't like it, that's your problem, not mine. Amen? But we believe this. But anyway, people are seeking to discredit the King James Bible, and there are a lot of people out there do it, and they do so primarily out of ignorance. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. I've come to my convictions after being kind of forced to look into the issue. I look at both sides of the issue. I came to my own conclusions. It's not something that was just fed to me, and I just repeat like a parrot that really doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just repeating things. I've got my reasons for this. But anyway, they tried to discredit King James, the King of England that authorized the translation of the Bible into the English language, which we hold in our hands, the King James Bible. And so they were trying to discredit the Bible by discrediting this man. And so I began looking at the life of this man, and I've become fascinated with the man. He is an unusual man, probably the most godly king that has ever sat on the throne of England. A man that was steeped in the Scriptures, a man that was a very educated man, spoke multiple languages, a man that was well-read, probably one of the most well-read men of his day. He's just the more I read about the man, the more I learn about him, the more impressed I am with him. But in the studies that I was doing, researching this man, King James, I came across a letter that he had written to his son. The son that he wrote it to was his eldest son that he thought was going to inherit the throne, but that son died before James did. And so James ended up giving the son to the man that became the king, his younger son, known as King Charles. And he gave him this letter of advice. The letter is called Basilicon Doron, which means a royal gift. And that's why I call the message a king's gift to his son. And that message contained all kinds of advice. It's more like a short book, maybe a mid-sized book, actually. But he gives all kinds of advice. And though there are some things that he refers to as the non-essential things, and most of it, it is things that he bases upon Scripture. He'll say, here's why you ought to do this. Here's what the Bible says. And I was amazed at the advice that he gave his son. Now, I hasten to say tonight, as I said this morning, I know King James is not a perfect man. And in his letter, he very humbly admits the fact that he is just an old sinner saved by the grace of God, that he's not a perfect man. He's just like the rest of us. Amen? And also, I realized that he was not a Baptist. He was a Protestant. As the King of England, he was also had the responsibility of head of the Church of England, what we call the Anglican Church. I think of the Episcopalian Church in our country now, but he would have been head of that. I realized those things, but I am convinced that he was a very good man, loved the Lord, and to the best of his understanding, sought to advise and counsel his son according to the Word of God. Now, I gleaned several things out of that writing, and I just narrowed it down to about seven or eight, and I wanted to try to cover them today. I covered two of them this morning, and I'll try to cover the rest of them that I selected. There's a whole lot more. If you get a copy of that thing and read it, it will be a blessing to you. But here's what we covered this morning. He said this, first of all, he said you need to learn to know, fear, and love God. In the very first paragraph of his letter, he said this, and I quote, first of all things, learn to know and love God. And then he went on to talk about fearing God as well. And he said this, that without a fear of God and a love of God, he said, you will not be able to subdue your proper affections and your unreasonable appetites. Otherwise, if you don't have a love and a fear of God and a biblical knowledge of God, you're not going to be able to control the things that are reasonable, that is, things that are not condemned in the Scripture, but you need to do them within moderation. And he says, those things that are condemned in the Scripture, you're not going to be able to abstain from them. If you don't have a healthy fear of God, a love of God, and a knowledge of God, as he is reveals himself in the Bible. The second thing that I gleaned from it, that I shared with you, was this. He says you need to diligently read the Word of God and earnestly pray for the right understanding of it. And one of the things that jumped out of my mind is he said this, and I quote, he said, the whole Scripture is dictated by God's Spirit. Boy, that's a pretty strong doctrine of inspiration right there. Amen? Dictated by God's Spirit. And then he went on to talk about how that he must take and interpret it in its context and how that the Bible was its best interpreter of itself. It was its own best commentary, and how that he ought to be very precise in taking and putting the Word of God into practice in his life, not considering what the society said was good or bad, but what the Bible said was good or bad. He said, that's what you need to do. So, read the Word of God. And that's as far as we got this morning. Now, the third thing, and I said there's a lot of others there, but this is, I'm just talking about the ones that I pulled out, I prayed about, and felt like the Lord would give me, have me to emphasize. But the third thing is this. He said, you need to be a man of prayer. You need to pray. Faith, he said, must be nourished by prayer. That's true. Faith must be nourished by prayer. It's true that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but our faith is nourished by prayer. And in instructing his son, he said this. He said, learn to pray from David. Study the prayers of the Psalms, he said. And base your prayers, the form of your prayers, upon the prayers of David, especially in the Psalms. He said, for after all, David himself was a king. And you are a king. And you want to learn to pray like a king. And so you study the prayers of David and form your prayers after him. Now listen at some quotes that he said about prayer. He said this, do not pray as the ignorant common sort that can only pray out of books, which breeds what he called an uncouth coldness towards God. And of course, in his day, and it was common for people, and still is for people, to only be able to pray the prayers that they have read. He said, no, that breeds an uncouth coldness towards God. But he also said, do not pray as the Pharisaical Puritans that think they rule God upon their fingers. He said, which will breed in you a contempt for him. Otherwise, he said, you don't think that you order God around in your prayers. You don't be like that. His observation was that the Puritans, that's the way they approach God in prayer. He said, no, you don't do that at all. That will breed in you a contempt for God if you think you're manipulating God around. Now, I read that statement. I thought, now isn't that needed today? You look at this prosperity theology that's being preached, and people telling you to just command God to do this, and you order God to do this, and God's duty bound to do this, that, and the other. You know what? James is right. It will breed a contempt for God when you think that you are the one in control ordering Him around. He said this. He said, pray throughout the day. Isn't that what the Bible tells us, that we're to pray without ceasing? He said, but don't forget to pray in your quiet times, especially when you're in your bed in the evening, the quietest time of your day. As you lie in that bed, you pray and talk to the Lord during those quiet times. He said this. He said, when you pray, pray reverently, for you are a subject speaking with your king. And he reminded his son. He said, now, whenever your subjects come and they speak to you, they come with a respect and a reverence. You always welcome them, but they are expected to treat you with a certain respect. And he said, you realize this, that all you are is a subject to the King of Kings. And whenever you go to him in prayer, you pray with a reverence about you. You have a respect for him. And oh, how that is so badly needed today. He said, pray for temporal things, even small things. Now keep in mind, here's a man that's a king. He says, you pray for temporal things, even small things, for they will confirm your faith. As you see God answering the little things in your life, little specific things, he said they will strengthen your faith. So don't just think you have to pray for the big things. Pray for even the small things and the temporal things in your life. Then he said, pray as you find your heart moveth you, but see that you ask no unlawful things, for that prayer cannot come of faith. That's a great statement there, isn't it? Pray. Pray as your heart moveth you. As long as your heart's not moving you to pray for something that goes against the Word of God, he says, when you pray something that is against the Word of God, that is not a prayer of faith. That's a prayer of the flesh, actually. Amen. Then he said, pray patiently. And if God does not answer, accept God's decision as best, assuring yourself that God foreseeth that what you ask for is not good for you. Otherwise, sometimes God's going to tell you no, King. And then he says, when God answers, thank Him joyfully. Let people know that you appreciate what God has done for you. And then he said, arm yourself with the experiences of answered prayers to arm yourself against your next trouble. Whenever God answers a prayer, he says, don't forget what God has done. Because when your next trouble comes, if you remember that God's already answered these other prayers, you'll be prepared to pray your way through this next trial. So don't forget about the prayers that God's answered. Arm yourself with them. They should be like a armor that you go to battle with against the devil. Now, those are just some of the many things that he told his son to about this matter of prayer. Now, let me ask us as dads tonight. Have you taught your children to pray? Have we taught our children to pray? That is one of the most important things that we can do, is teach our children to pray. Now, how in the world can you teach your children to pray? Number one, you can teach your children to pray by praying with them. Praying with them. Get that, spend time praying with your children. That's one of the main ways you teach them to do so. And I'm not talking about just asking the blessing at the table. I'm talking about getting down and praying with your children about things. When they come with you to problems, pray with them. Pray with them. Let them hear you pray about the problems of the family. Praying through things. Just let them know that you are a man of God. Let me ask you this. Do your grown children, and most of us are old enough that our children are grown, do your grown children ever call upon you to pray for them? If not, why not? One of the things that has flattered me most by my children, I mentioned this morning, the Lord has blessed me. My children are not perfect. They're just like yours. Amen. No child is perfect. But the Lord has blessed me with children that love me and they care for me. And they're always doing little things for me and doing things for their mom and doing things for each other. I'm very blessed to have children that love each other and that get along with each other. One of my goals in life has been this. I said, I want to leave my children in harmony with each other. I want to leave them in harmony with each other. I want them to get along. And so far, I've been successful at that. But one of the things that has just touched my heart over the years is this. It's things that my children have done to indicate that they have observed that I am a man of prayer. I remember one of my children, I think it was in kindergarten, but they were fixing up this little pencil holder. All it was a can. And they had to have choose the picture to color and put around that can and give it to you. And on that can, the picture my daughter chose was this. It was praying hands. And I remember on another occasion, one of my children, they brought me a thing. This is when they're just children. They brought me a little a ceramic thing. And all it was praying hands. And whenever they gave me those things, it said to me, my children believe that I'm a man of prayer. That's one of the greatest compliments that I could ever receive from my children. And one of the joys of my life is this. Whenever my children have problems, they'll call me up and say, Daddy, I need you to pray. I need you to pray with me. I need you to pray for me. Sometimes they'll even want to say, I don't want Mama to know about this. I don't normally keep secrets from my wife there, but occasionally they call me up and say, Daddy, I'm going through something, and I need you to pray for me. I don't want Mama to be troubled about it, but I know you'll pray for me. It's one of the greatest joys I've ever had in my life. Let me ask you, do your children ask you to pray with them? Do they ask you to pray for them? It ought to be something that is a challenge to us. James is saying to his son here, son, you've got to be a man of prayer. You've got to be a man of prayer. Now, another thing that he pointed out to him was this. He said, son, I want you to keep a sound conscience. I want you to keep a sound conscience. Now, listen to how he defined conscience. This is as good a definition as I've ever read. The conscience, he said, is nothing else but the light of knowledge that God hath planted in man, which ever watching over all his actions, as it beareth him a joyful testimony, when he does right, so choppeth at him. I like that. Amen? So choppeth at him with a feeling that he hath done wrong whenever he committed any sin. That was his definition of conscience. And he said, son, you've got to keep a sound conscience before God. And he went on to warn his son of what he called two diseases that infected the conscience. One of them, he said, was the disease of leprosy. He said, this is a disease that will infect your conscience. He said, a leper's conscience is a what he called a cauterized conscience. Now, keep in mind, whenever he's writing this letter to the Bible, he hasn't even had the Bible translated yet. Maybe it was in the process of doing something like that. But he didn't have that. And so he said, it's what the Apostle Paul refers to as a cauterized conscience. Now, what he was referring to there is that passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul talks about this, a conscience being seared with a hot iron. That is what James called a cauterized conscience. That is, it has become senseless to sin through careless security, as he called it. You know what I'm talking about? Something gets, it can be burned or it can be calloused over there, and after a while you just lose the feeling in that part. And he said, that's what will happen to your conscience. He said, that's a leprous conscience. It's been cauterized. It no longer has that sensitivity to sin. He says, do not let that ever happen to your conscience. But then also, he will warn him of what he called the disease of a superstitious conscience. A superstitious conscience, he warned, is a conscience that is restrained. Now get this. He said, is restrained to any other rule in the service of God than that which is warranted by the Word of God, which is the only true square of God's service. I like that. He said that superstitious conscience, it takes, and instead of just submitting to the rule of God, he says it considers other things. Now here's an interesting thing. As I said, I know that King James was not a Baptist. In fact, in his letter, he criticized the Anabaptists. That's what our forefathers were known for years and eventually became known as Baptists. But he criticized the Anabaptists a couple of times. He criticized the Papists, the Roman Catholics, quite a bit. He criticized the Puritans and some others there. But he had a few criticisms of the Baptists. And here's what he said of the Baptists. He said the Anabaptists were guilty of having superstitious consciences. I found that interesting because we take great pride in the fact that we believe the Bible, that this is the final rule of all matters of faith and practice. But he said, I have seen that some of them, they go beyond the Word of God. And he talks about how that some people, they are superstitious and they think about dreams and things like that. He even talks about when God quit speaking through those things. But they get involved in all kinds of superstitious things. Now, you know something? He's right. I've seen that a lot in Baptists. How many times have I seen Baptists, you know, they get that real spooky look in their eyes? You know what I'm talking about? You know it's coming. And they'll start talking to you about this feeling they've had, this revelation they've had, this dream they've had, this vision they've had, this spooky feeling they've had, and all this, that, and the other. And James said, son, no, that is a superstitious conscience. You know, I've known Baptists that would turn the car around if a black cat ran across the road. I've known Baptists that were scared to walk under a ladder, scared what was going to happen to them if they broke a mirror and things like that. That is a superstitious conscience. Amen. And when we get saved, we're saved from all that superstitious junk. Amen. And he's warning his son. He said, son, do not let your conscience become a leprous conscience that is indifferent, callous towards sin, and do not let it become superstitious in which you have other authorities in your life other than the Word of God. Now, I like this one here. I had to include this next one, okay? He said, cherish no man more than a good pastor. Cherish no man more than a good pastor. Now, I realize the historical context of what he was saying. He was advising his son, who was going to become head of the state church. But his advice to his son is applicable to us tonight. Amen? He said, hate no man more than a proud Puritan. Oh, I know we talk about the Puritans, and I have a lot of respect for the Puritans to a degree, but you do realize that Puritans did not believe in freedom of religion for everyone. They only believed in freedom of religion for themselves. They came to this country because they wanted freedom of religion the way they wanted it, but they wanted a state church of their own. And he said, hate no man more than those old proud Puritans. The ones that he had referred to earlier saying, you know, it's like they think they've got God, they can command him at the tip of their fingers. But then he also said this. He said, with the good pastors, he said, provide a sufficient provision for their sustenance. Otherwise, make sure that their material needs are taken care of. Now, when you think about that advice, that's something that we as fathers need to teach our children. We need to teach our children to love a good pastor and provide for the material needs of a good pastor. And that is something that we have failed at tremendously in independent Baptist churches. We have failed tremendously at. Now, listen to what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He said this. He said, let the elders, we understand that word elders, is another word for pastor and bishop. That those three words are used interchangeably, each one referring to a different aspect of the pastor's responsibilities. So he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean, double honor? Does that mean that you go around, you respect him and all that? Well, you should respect him. But in the context, it's talking about his finances. And it says you are to count him worthy of double honor. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to pay him double, but it does say you ought to consider him be worthy of double. He says, let him be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, and he quotes from the Old Testament, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. He says, no, whenever you're in the Old Testament, whenever they were plowing the corn with an ox, they did not put a muzzle on the ox. The Lord said, don't do that. That ox is pulling the plow. He's got a right, as a laborer in the field, to reach over there and nip a little bit of that corn once in a while. Take a bite or two of it. And he says, the labor's worthy of his hire. A man works, he deserves to be paid. And he said, that is the same with the men of God. He said, they are to be considered worthy of double honor. And James said to his son, you've got a good pastor, you love him. And you make sure that that man is taken care of. And it is so sad that in our independent Baptist movement over the years, that our pastors, we came out, we had nothing. And we came out, we met in storefronts, and people sacrificed, and pastors sacrificed, and had no retirement. Many of them gave up Social Security and things of that nature, and just labored. They reached their old age, and they got nothing. And they're just put out the pasture to starve. That's a sad commentary on our movement. A sad commentary. I was very thankful that the Lord allowed me, and the church supported me in this. Whenever I was in Alabama, I looked back at the history of our church, and I realized this. The church had three pastors before me. One of them had only been there a few months, and he disappeared. Nobody ever knew what happened to him. But the other two men were godly men who had labored and sacrificed greatly in order to get that church established and to lay the strong foundation, which I was able to go in and build further upon. But one of the things that I told the church about, I said, listen, those men sacrificed, and the church did not pay them adequately. If we're going to have the blessings of God upon us, we need to support those men. And we put them right in our mission budget. And every month they got a check from us. And not only did we do that, but we wrote up a policy in which enabled anybody that wanted to designate some offering to one of those men that they could do so. That the church had approved of that, officially approved of it. And every month, as long as those men and their widows live, they got a check from our church. You say, you are a rich church. No, we weren't a rich church. But I tell you what, God blessed us for doing that. God blessed us for doing that. Oh, yes, we need to cherish pastors and provide for the needs of pastors. Now, listen, next one, and I'm hastening through this. Boy, he had a lot to say to his son about marriage. He said, you need to marry a godly, virtuous woman. A godly, virtuous woman. King James was a man, he got married one time. When his wife died, he never got married again. But he warned his son, he said, you need to marry a godly, virtuous woman. Here's what he said about marriage. He said, marriage, and I'm quoting, is the greatest earthly felicity or misery that can come to a man. It'll either be the greatest blessing you've ever had or the most miserable thing you've ever happened. And then he went on, and I quote him again. He said this, without the blessing of God, you cannot look for happy success in marriage. You have to have God's blessing upon your home. And then as he's writing his son, he tells him to be careful in preparing for marriage and in the choice of his wife. And man, he goes into great detail. I'm not going to get into all of that. But he goes into great detail about how to choose a wife, what kind of woman to look for, and so forth. But he talked about how his son needed to prepare himself for marriage. And again, I quote, I want you to listen to this. He said, by your preparation, I mean that ye must keep your body clean and unpolluted, till you give it to your wife, whom to only it belongeth. For how can ye justly crave to be joined with a pure virgin if your body be polluted? Why should the one half be clean and the other defiled? That was advice to his son. I remember when my father and I had our father-son talk about the birds and the bees. It lasted about 45 seconds, and it was nothing like this. I would to God I'd had a daddy that gave me advice like that. I know at camp this week, boy, they got in one of the service, they got on purity. And Brother Abbott got up and he addressed the men. He said, "Hey, fellas, this is for you too." And he spent quite a bit of time on that. And many of the young people at camp got on the altar. I trust they were making commitments to God to keep themselves clean and pure unto marriage. But this was a man's advice to his son. And in that advice, he acknowledged this. He acknowledged that fornication was considered a light sin in his day. Even back in the 1600s, he said it's considered by many to be a light sin. But he warned that fornication was a serious sin in the eyes of God, and that what God considered was what was important. And in fact, in talking to him about that, he quoted to him the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, telling him, trying to show him how that fornication was serious in the eyes of God, even though it was not that serious in the eyes of his peers. And here's the verses that he quoted, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he just basically told his son, if you're guilty of those things, you're probably going to end up in hell. That's not the way a child of God should live. It's an indication that you really do not know who God is. And then he challenged his son to compare his life with his grandfather, which would have been his son's great-grandfather. Now, you know who his son's great-grandfather was and who James' grandfather was? Henry VIII. And you know anything about the history of Henry VIII? You know, he was a man, he got married, the woman couldn't produce a child, he wanted a divorce, the Pope wouldn't approve of it, and so basically he said he had a divine right as king and pulled the church out there in England, out from under Catholicism, started the Church of England there, and that way he could get a divorce and get married, and he ended up having wives killed and slaughtered and all kinds of wicked stuff there. And he said, "Look at my grandfather for an example of what not to be like." He said, "Look at what his fornication, his adultery has done. Look at the conflict that's caused in the family. Family members killing each other." And he said, and the result of it was this. He said, a woman ended up sitting on the throne after him instead of a man. Pretty strong talk, amen? Even rebuking his own grandfather. And then he also warned his son. He said, now when you're choosing a woman, you need to marry a pure woman, a virtuous woman. But he warned him to marry a woman that shared his faith, realizing that their faith as Protestants was a minority in the country at that time. You realize this, that King James, whenever he's king, one of the things he did is he basically dissolved the Parliament for a while because the Parliament was controlled so much by Roman Catholics, and they tried to blow him up in the gunpowder plot. And so he had a lot of opposition from Catholicism there. But he recognized this to his son. He told him, he said, there's not many nobles that share our faith, but you should be patient and should only marry a woman of faith like unto our own. Don't marry somebody outside of your faith. And then he said this, how can ye and your wife, how can you be of one flesh and keep unity betwixt you being members of two opposite churches? He said, you're just not going to be able to do it. And he warned against thinking that he could marry a woman, and then he said this, I love the way they talk about it, he said, and then frame her and make her as you pleaseth. He said, no. You don't marry somebody and think you're going to change them. That's a stupid thing to do. Amen? They're going to change enough on their own. And then he gave this warning. He warned of, and I quote, the peril of the evil education of your children if you marry somebody outside of your faith. He said, you're going to want to educate them one way. Your wife's going to want to educate them another way if you have two different faiths. So you make sure that you be patient until ever God sends you the woman that is of your same faith. And you know something? That is a biblical thing, is it not? Listen to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, what stronger yoke is there than marriage? He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? All James was telling Charles was this. He says, you do what the Bible says. You do not get caught up in an unequal yoke. It's going to cause problems down the road. It's going to cause problems in the training and in the upbringing of your children. Now, another thing is this. He said that this son, he said, I want you to study to know well your own craft. Study to wit and well to know your own craft. He said, be content to let others excel in other things. Let it be your chiefest earthly glory to excel in your own craft. It reminded me of a story I heard some years ago. I believe it was R.A. Torrey. I may be wrong on that because I'm operating strictly on memory. But I believe it was R.A. Torrey. Was a young preacher was on a train and said that they got to meet R.A. Torrey. Of course, Torrey was a very famous preacher. And said they thought, well, I'm going to impress Torrey a little bit with what I'm doing. And said, Torrey asked him, said, young man, he said, you say you're a preacher, tell me what you're doing. And he said, well, I'm doing a little bit of this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. And he thought he was going to impress him with this long list of things that he was involved in. And said, when he got through, said, Torrey looked at him and said, young man, make up your mind. What do you want to do? What does God want you to do? You can't do everything. Make up your mind. And that's basically what James is saying to his son here. Make up your mind. You're the king. And you hone your craft. You focus on that. He said this about reading. He said, read. Not for what he called knowledge nakedly to satisfy your curiosity, but to better yourself in fulfilling your office. He said, focus on things. He said, you ought to read enough that you have a general knowledge of things in your kingdom so you'll know how to address them. He said, but your primary area of study should be on the matter of ruling a kingdom. And first and most importantly, he wrote, study to be well seen in Scriptures. Otherwise, study the Word of God and see yourself in the Word of God and let the Word of God give you direction. Again, that is right out of the Bible, the advice that he's given to his son here. We look back at the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17 and we see here that the Lord telling the people of Israel through Moses before they ever have a king, years before they ever have a king, but he knows one day they're going to have one. And he says this, whenever you have a king, here's what you ought to do. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And that's what James told his son. He said, now you study the Word of God. That is the most important book that you can study to learn how to be the king that God has called you to be. We read a similar thing over in the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua and 1:8. And he tells Joshua there. See if I can find it myself here. All right. Joshua 1:8. It says this. This book of law, this is written to Joshua, given to Joshua. He's about is taking over the leadership of the nation of Israel. He says, this book of the law, that's the Word of God, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. What's he saying? Stay in the Word of God. Now listen, if a king needs to be in the Word of God in order to rule a nation, don't you think that the subjects need to be in the Word of God as well? We can never be in the Word of God. And he said, son, he said, you take it, you steep yourself in the Word of God until that the Word of God is heard in your daily speech. As you talk, the Word of God, it just be a part of your speech. Have you ever been around somebody like that? When just talking, it wasn't that they were laboring to do it, they were just so steeped in the Word of God and living for the Lord that they just talk about Scripture. I remember meeting a man like that one time. I met him in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I met a couple of men like this, but what I'm thinking about tonight, he was my neighbor. His name was Leonard Simcox. He was a lay preacher in I think it was a Church of God that he was involved in. I met him. He told me he was a Christian man, and he was just constantly, he was quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture. I just met him about once, twice, something like that. Our grass started growing. We didn't live in a little apartment. Had a little piece of grass there about maybe the size of this platform back to that baptistry. And no place to keep a lawnmower, no outside shed or anything like that. And, you know, women don't like you to keep a lawnmower in the living room. Most guys know that. Amen? And I thought, what am I going to do? I can't afford a lawnmower. If I had one, I don't have a place to keep it. And I heard a lawnmower, and I looked down there, and Mr. Simcox was mowing his yard. He lived two doors down. And I jokingly said to my wife, I said, if that man's such a good Christian, he'd come down here and mow my grass. About 15 minutes, I hear a lawnmower in my front yard. I look out there, and he's mowing my grass. And I thought, he could not have heard me. Please, he could not have heard me over that lawnmower. You know something? For 4 years, that man kept my grass mowed. Except for a short period of time whenever he was in an accident, and I took his lawnmower and mowed our grass. Other than that, he mowed our grass for all of those 4 years. And whenever I got ready to leave, to graduate, he brought me a nice cake. It had a picture of the Bible and everything on it. But this man, he just constantly talked about the Scripture. He worked for Holmes Record Company. They built those records. I don't know if they still do or not. But anyway, I met him, and he was just, he'd be talking. He'd say, "You know, brother," he said, "that's like over there in so-and-so. And sometimes he'd kind of like he'd draw a blank. He'd say, and he'd say the reference, you know, John 3:16. It's like over there in John 3:16. Oh, for God so," then he'd quote the verse. And what he'd have to do is if he couldn't remember the verse, he'd say the reference two or three times. It'd come up, but it was just the way he talked. And one day he was over there and we were talking, and he said, "Brother Holmes," he said, "would you like to see my treasure chest?" I thought, man, I got a rich neighbor. It's going to be good. I'm going to use this, you know, somebody help pay school bills, all right? And I said, "I sure would." He said, "Come over to the house. Let me show you my treasure chest." And went over to his house, and he said, "Sit here in the living room." And he went back in the back, and he came out, and he had two look like fishing tackle boxes. And he said, "These are my treasure chests." I thought, the man's got two of them. And he opened one of them up, and whenever he did, scraps of paper just rolled out of it. And he opened the other one up, and it was about half full of scraps of paper. I'm talking about a piece of brown paper, bags, stuff like that. He said, "This is my treasure chest." He said, "Whenever I'm at work and I'm eating lunch," he said, "I go over by myself and I read my Bible." And he said, "When I run across a verse of Scripture and the Lord really speaks to my heart as I'm eating my lunch," he said, I tear off a piece of my lunch sack or a piece of scrap paper and I write it on there and I carry it in my pocket till I memorize it. And when I memorize it, I put it in my treasure chest. He said, "This is my treasure chest, the Word of God that I've memorized." He said, "That's how I quote so much Scripture." You ever met somebody like that? Listen, that's the way that James is saying verse 7. He said, "I want you to know the Bible so well that it just comes out in your conversation. You're quoting the Word of God." And in his letter, he's quoting the Word of God. And he says, not only should it be something that comes out in your daily speech, but also in your daily actions. He said, people ought to see you living the Word of God. In fact, he said, be more of a man of walk than talk. More of action than talk. Don't go around bragging about your God. Let people see the way you live. Telling him this. And then he said, for further reading, other than the Word of God, he said, now you focus your reading on the Word of God. But he said, next to the Scriptures, study the laws of your kingdom. You have the responsibility to enforce them. And then he said, study the histories of your nation. And after that, the histories of other nations. And finally, he said, you can spend a little bit of time in the liberal arts and sciences that you may be reasonably versed in them. He said, but you need to know the Word of God. You need to know the laws of your nations. And you need to know the history of other nations so that they'll see what their strengths and weaknesses were. Now, those are some great advice. Amen. There's so much more in there. Just steep in the Word of God. And I read that. I said, this is something. This would be a great Father's Day message. A king's gift to his son. The Basilicon Doron. The royal gift of a king to his son that's going to succeed him. Now, here's how he ends his letter. Near the end of it, he says this. And for the conclusion of my whole treatise, my son, be your true for the conclusion of my whole treatise, my son, be your true and constant depending upon God. To look for a blessing to all your actions in your office by the outward using thereof to testify the inward uprightness of your heart. You see that? He said, this ought to be it. This is what it's about. You depend upon God in ruling this people and being the king that God's called you to be. Great advice. For any child, spend your life in dependence upon God. We have the patents here. I guarantee you, they've learned to depend upon God on the mission field. Amen. But it's not just for missionaries and pastors. We all ought to learn to live our lives in dependence upon God. That's what we ought to instill in our children. I get so aggravated. I hear parents, Christian parents, they talk to their children. They mean well, but they're so caught up in the world. And they'll tell their children, you know, I want you to get a good education so that you won't have to work so hard. I want you to get a good education so that you can make a good living. Let me ask you this, what's so spiritual about that advice? Is there anything spiritual about it? How about this? I want you to get a good education so that you can be whatever God wants you to be. I want you to get a good education so that you can be greater used of God. I want you to get all the education that God would have you to get. Because I want you to serve Him. I want you to live for Him. That's really what it's about, is it not? But how many times do we tell our children this? That's basically what James said to his son. Son, it's all about depending upon the Lord. It's all about that. I want your light to shine for the Lord. Now, next time you read this old Bible, you're going to think about this message tonight. And you're going to think about that man who received a lot of criticism in his day because he was a hated man, and has received a lot of criticism today by people that do not know really what the man was about. But when you read this Bible, you're going to think about the man that God used to authorize this Bible that you're reading. Amen? And you're going to remember some of these things. And it's going to make a better daddy, better mother, better son, better daughter out of you, I pray. Let's